If I were going to put a title on this material this morning, I would, I don't call it a sermon because I don't speak sermons. I haven't given a sermon for 25 years, I guess. If I were going to put a title, I'd call it Breakfast on the Beach. That does not seem a very noble Easter title, but the resurrection was not intended to be noble. It was intended to be real, vital. That's what we've always developed here, the idea of the personal vitality of our identity with Christ, and not a ceremonial or ritual kind of thing. Life with Christ depends not on Old Testament worship forms, but on the presence of the Spirit within, which is a daily living reality that allows you, on the one hand, to worship every day in the temple of your spirits. That's where the worship takes place. And not in the in grandeur and splendor. That's not the essence of it. The essence of it is life, reality. All they had in the Old Testament was the form. They didn't have the vitality. It seemed a far grander way of worship to have a temple encrusted with gold. It was grander, but not real. I mean, it was not vital. It was not something within. But today, the temple is within us. And the construction of temples is more in keeping with the Old Testament patterns. As Stephen himself quoted in his dying hours, when Stephen was stoned by the mob, by the Pharisees actually, when he had been called upon to give an accounting of his faith, and as you know, that was followed by martyrdom, he was stoned to death. But during the discourse, he said, God dwells not in temples made with hands. And that's a theme all through the Bible. In the Old Testament patterns, that was all that they had. But the New Testament replaces that, you see. The new era of life in the Spirit rather than in the outer forms. Now, the resurrection story, which we will give attention to today, it's the appropriate time to do that, is outstanding in its utter simplicity. There are no grand choruses of angels, choirs of angels. There are no great promotional processes. There are no celebrations as such. Total simplicity. Breakfast on the Beach, which is the sort of a theme thing, is that when Christ came to his disciples, they had already been apprised of the resurrection, had gone and seen the empty tomb, had been visited in the upper room, and they went out to go fishing. I was going to read it all to you here, but I can just sketch it out for you. They were going to go. Peter said, I go fishing. Now, here is a group whose Savior, Master, Mentor, he had been their life for several years. They followed him, talked with him, ate with him, had seen his miraculous activities, believed on him, actually. This group that for whom Christ had been the mentor had been told or had been visited by Christ who has risen from the dead. And even though they had been told that he would, they didn't really believe it until it actually happened. But now, what are they going to do? You'd think they'd gather around him and spend time with him. You'd think there'd be something very special. You'd think they'd have their orders and they would immediately get to work. They went fishing. Very prosaic. Not your normal thing. This is one of the things that makes the story believable. The first one to encounter Jesus was Mary. It should be a high point in the recognition on the part of women of their important place, incidentally. They should really like that verse, because she was the first one to see him. And she went and communicated to the disciples. But here's a simple maiden at the tomb, not waiting for his resurrection, but assuming it was all over. And she's there at the tomb weeping. In her book, in her mind, he's gone. That's it. Phineas. And she's there weeping. One of the problems was that the stone had been rolled away. The two Marys had gone together to the tomb. Incidentally, Mary Magdalene, who had been rescued from a very dissolute life by Christ, but she was there. And on the way to the tomb, the girls were asking, how are we ever going to get that stone rolled away? Because they were going to bring ointments and minister more or give more salve to his swaddling bandages, his burial clothes. And they wondered, how are we going to get that stone rolled away? When they got there, it was rolled away. Now, they did not see themselves as great saints for whom the angels had come to roll the stone away for them. They assumed, when they saw that, that they had taken him away. Someone had come in the night, gotten the stone out of the way, took his body, and of course they found the tomb was empty. She assumed that they did, and took it away somewhere. So Jesus, at this point, walked up behind her and spoke gently to her. She thought he was a gardener. I guess without turning, she just said, if you've taken him away, let me know. I want to go and mourn for him. And he just spoke her name, Mary. And she was not startled for some reason. Then she turned to him and threw her arms around him, or was going to throw her arms around him, pardon me. And she said, Rabboni, which means my master. And she was going to embrace him. And he said, don't touch me, because I'm not yet ascended. Now, that's a thing that needs to be explained. But the simplicity of this scene of these maidens coming to the tomb prosaically to bring more salve or something and to give more attention to the body. They're just there in a simple task, not expecting him to be right to rise. And he comes to them, to her rather, at least in a simple way. You don't have an entourage of angels coming ahead of him, for example. You don't have a great choir in the heavens. Very simple scene. And so completely unlike what you would expect of a glorified Savior. Of a rising. What if it happened today? Someone like Billy Graham rose from the dead. I don't mean to imply that he is or is going to. I just mean that if someone like that were to die and then to rise from the dead, the fanfare would be incredible. You know, it would be blazoned across the newspapers. Of course, they didn't have newspapers in those days, but they did have many ways of communicating news. It's just a simple scene. Now we go again to the point of the beach scene. These fishermen are out there. They have no grand ideas about what's going to happen. You would really think that these men would at least be out telling people. Understand, there were no newspapers, of course, no radio commentators to louse it up, the scene. But you would think these disciples would be out telling people. They wouldn't rest telling people. Can you imagine in any church today where the news suddenly came through that a great leader had risen from the dead? What would be the immediate thing? Go and tell people. Go and spread the word. It proves the resurrection, etc., etc., etc. And they wouldn't be able to rest. The disciples are out on a beach and they're going to go fishing. And that is so offbeat and it's so absurd that it makes it believable. Because who would write a story like that? So then Jesus came to the beach. They'd already gone out on the water. They had been fishing all night. Think of this. Here's Jesus, risen from the dead, and they're out all night fishing. They didn't catch anything. So here's this figure on the beach. They didn't know yet that it was Jesus. And they were apparently close enough to shore to hear a shout. And he's asking them, have you caught any fish? It's a terrible thing to ask an angler who's been out all night fishing Okay, so that was an absurd thing. What should it have mattered to the risen Christ whether they caught any fish or not? That's the kind of question you ask if you don't know what else to say. You see some angler on the pier, and he's got a bunch of fish in his creel there or whatever, and you come up and have you got any fish? And what? You don't know what else to say. Are you fishing? They said no. So the next absurdity is that he told them what to do. You know, if you're an angler, I mean, these fellows are not just Sunday afternoon anglers. These are professional fishermen. It'd be like going down to San Pedro to the docks there where the fishermen, where the fishing boats are, and telling them how to fish. You're a tourist from Ports of Call, and then you walk up to the fishing boat and you say, listen, I can tell you a good way to catch tuna, you know. We've been catching tuna for 25 years. And they're going to tell him how to catch tuna. Now, here is this stranger on the beach. They don't know who he is. They never recognize him at that point. And he says, why don't you put the net on the other side of the boat? I mean, that is, you talk about absurdity. Even more absurd was that they did it. It was something in the voice of Jesus that, even though apparently they still didn't recognize him as Jesus, it was something in his voice that caused them to comply. And they did it. And the net was full of fish. Now you imagine this. This is even a Sunday afternoon angler. And he's out trout fishing. And you walk by him. You're on a hike. And he hasn't got anything at all. He's been fishing there all morning. And you say, hey, put over in that pool. And he does it. And zing, he starts getting fish. Now that's going to make him madder than ever. Then, at that point, they knew it was Jesus. Peter, Peter, jumped out of the boat, and got in there to the shore, and the rest of them pulled the net full of fish. And it is observed, for all the fish, the net didn't break. Now, this scenario is not something that happens during the days that Jesus was with the disciples from day to day. It wasn't a day-to-day thing. This was after his resurrection. One of the things I've often said to you is, make much of what God makes much of. Here in one chapter, spelling out the events following the resurrection of Jesus, half a chapter is devoted to catching fish. What difference did it make whether they had any fish or not? Jesus has risen. What difference did it make whether the net broke or not? Jesus has risen from the dead. In the normal human response, you would think they'd do the heck with a net, you know, and they'd let all the fish go for joy that Jesus was risen from the dead. And then, mirabile dictu, all the marvelous things, Jesus said, come and dine. Have something to eat. He made breakfast for them on the shore. Jesus had risen from the dead. He made breakfast on the shore. Suppose one of our great well-known leaders had, or myself, risen from the dead. And you're having a picnic on the day or two following, playing baseball or something. And I show up, see? And I say, listen, I'm going to make some breakfast for you, see? Are you going to let me make breakfast? Probably not. Probably not. You're going to forget it. Go sit down. We'll make breakfast. Don't worry about breakfast. Most of you girls here would do that. All of you probably. We'll make breakfast. You forget about it. Go sit down. No, he makes breakfast on the beach using probably fish that they had not caught. Where he got them, I don't know, because they... he already had the breakfast going when he got there. Breakfast on the beach. That's the title of this message, sermon, whatever you call it. And so he makes breakfast for them. The incredible simplicity of this story is one of the strongest points in its proof. in the proof of it. Because nobody will write a story like that. No one. Except the Lord, the Spirit, who knows what to write for our benefit. And then, after an encounter with Peter, in which Jesus kind of restores him at another angle of this thing, the restoration of Peter, that's the end of the book. It's picked up again in Acts, but not with any kind of grandeur. In fact, in Acts, the first chapter, Jesus ascends into heaven, and that remarkable incident is treated in the same way, with great simplicity. I would say probably the ultimate message or impact of this whole scenario that I've just given to you is the utter simplicity of our life with Christ. Life with Christ is not fundamentally handled through grandeur, glorious ceremonies, magnificence. Do you know why? People might think this is terrible not to have magnificent ceremonies for Christ. But I'll tell you why. It is not the essence of it. There is no degree of magnitude that humans can devise that will do any more than beggar the reality. You can pile gold on gold, and you can have entourages and rituals and all kinds of things, and you think we're doing such a glorious thing for Jesus, and it's beggarly. It's just human tinsel. And gets very absurd. I'll tell you what, if you want to really know the absurdity of human tinsel, go to Jerusalem, to the Church of the Sepulchre there. The first place, you got half a dozen different locations in the sepulchre, in the church, in the basement of the church. Places Jesus was supposed to have been. And each church has its spot, and each church has its carnival, its decorations. And the more they pile tinsel on tinsel, the more absurd it becomes. I was there with a group, and they were down in there, and I just got out of the place and talked to the Arab soldiers. I got a little happier. No, it was so inadequate. The greatest grandeur is done in the greatest simplicity. Simplicity. The vitality of being able to talk with Christ when you're driving in the automobile, don't close your eyes, while you're eating breakfast. Why not talk to the Lord while you're eating breakfast? He made breakfast for the people on the coal, on the shore. You're rushed. You haven't been able to have any time at all with the Lord in the morning. You got kids around. That always militates against high devotion. You got to have at least a bowl of gruel, cereal or something to keep going. Talk to the Lord while you're eating breakfast. Why not? While you're ironing, while you're washing dishes, while you're on the job. Not continuously, you got to get your work done. But I mean, there's nothing wrong with offering a word of prayer, especially if you've got a problem. Work commonly has problems with it. Whatever equipment you're operating, one of the grand things of this era is the equipment we have to work with. Marvelous equipment, never even thought of 50 years ago. But that doesn't always work. The downtime is almost as much as the uptime. It's one of the problems. We were going to put a system in here, but I realized that all you have to have is start getting downtime, you know, and it doesn't work, and you got to call a service rep out. We were going to buy a copier. The whole problem centered around service. We were going to get a tremendous machine for tremendous value. $10,000 machine for $2,500. Yet investigating the service factor of it, that became the crux of the problem. And the guy was selling it at that price because he couldn't get the kind of turnaround time he needed on service. He was getting 2 hours. He needed 2 hour turnaround time, and he could only get eight. Well, eight was all right for us, but the problem is it all centered around service. Now, some will say, how can you talk about copying machines and service when we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ? because I think he probably is pleased to hear that kind of thing. We're not, in other words, this part of our daily routine of life. Shouldn't he have grandeur and nobility? Yes, if we could give it. But the best we can offer beggars the reality. Well, let's just remember this. Should Jesus have made breakfast on the beach after his resurrection? Should the disciples have been out fishing? And I'll tell you this, your best growth and your best worship of Christ occurs in your daily routines. Doing your work, being faithful in your work here on the earth, being so confident in Christ and his presence in you that you don't have to keep ding-donging him. You don't have to keep yanking on his coat. Children that are very insecure will spend a lot of time yanking on mama's skirt. Where are you, mama? Where are you, mama? Running into the house. Where are you, mama? So forth. Well, there are Christians like that. They feel they always have to be yanking on the Lord's robe there to get his attention, because if they turn away a minute, they're out of focus. The RMBJ group. Ring my bell, Jesus, you know. Please ring the bell, Lord, because I don't know if you're there or not. And so you ring your bell, and you ding-dong him all the time. Lord, listen, hey, Lord, he's in you. You don't have to call him out of a corner of heaven and give him your shopping list. You live with him. He's in your spirit day in and day out. You want words of encouragement, positive, upbeat words? Listen to what I'm saying. Your daily life is in the matrix of Christ. You say, well, I'm not that holy. You don't have to be holy. You are holy in the fact that you're already separated to Christ by your salvation. You don't have to be pious. Just have his spirit in you, which is there if you want him there. If you want Christ in your life, he's there. I've always said that. But the grandeur of the reality of Christ and his resurrection is that it flows in the daily process of life. The great thing is that he's with you even in the mistakes that you make. One of the great lines that came right after the resurrection, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And he has said in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Trust him in the shadows as well as in the sunlight. Trust him when you're going down a rocky road that maybe you got off course and you're going down bouncing over the rocks. Trust him. Recognize he's there. And recognize that the greatest tribute you can ever pay to Christ is the sensitivity that he's there anyway. And you can talk to him when you've made mistakes. That's a grand part of it. You can come at the end of the day and you think you may have blown it here or there, or life may be very difficult for you now. And you can talk to him. And that's a marvelous tribute to him. You're not running off in the corner and saying, all right for you, Jesus. You know. You're there. You know you're not doing everything you ought to do, perhaps, or you may not have made the right decision about things, but he's there. The disciples had the net on the wrong side of the boat. See? When Christ came to them. And you may have the net on the wrong side of the boat. You haven't caught any fish. And this stranger comes and says, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? And you don't know it's Christ. But he wants you to do maybe something else. But that's not acceptable, perhaps. The point is that your greatest worship is the acceptance of the reality of Christ in your daily life. So that everything is worship, in a way, because everything is done with the sensitivity that he is with you. Your temple is within you. You don't need to engage in liturgical prayers, for example. Just talk to him. You can if you want. There's nothing wrong with that. People will have their choirs today. That's all right. I'm not against that. They're enjoying themselves and they're worshiping in their way, and I'm not against that. But it's not an essential part of our identity with Christ. If you want to sing and enjoy, fine. I was just thinking a while ago of the songs that I used to sing in days when I was more tied into the routine religious groups. And I thought to myself, I never really focused on the words. It was the music. I dare say in most congregations, not many really could even remember what the words were. Or they sing them, but it doesn't. There's no impact of what it means. They're just singing. They're singing. Enjoying, that's all right. But they're just singing. And the words themselves are often obscured. But when you're down in the at the gut level of life, chugging along on the road, and you're trusting in Christ, that is the greatest anthem that Christ will ever hear. A heart caught in a struggle, remembering Christ in the midst of the struggle, that is the greatest anthem he will ever hear.